The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
I confess I'm a little bit nervous this evening, largely because I'm standing on a platform that's this much wider than my feet, and I'm hoping I don't fall off because I tend to move a bit when I talk here. All that aside, it is a great privilege and a great joy not only to be here this evening and to teach here and train next generation of ministers of the gospel. It's a joy to reunite with many of you as we've known each other for some time. It's also been great to meet new friends this week and enjoy wonderful fellowship in Christ together. I also have one more warning before I read my text. I actually have 5 texts tonight. And at one point, what I'm going to give you is 5 sermons. That doesn't mean we're going to be here till the wee hours of the morning, but it does mean that though I'm reading one text, I'm not going to spend all the time there, but I'm going to be leading us through a big picture and a series of ideas to try to develop a pattern as we're looking at New Testament texts dealing with my topic, the Trinity, the Christ, and the Christian. So we're going to read together from Matthew chapter 3. The chapter is not very long, and I'll read the whole thing. But my focus will be on the Trinitarian implications of verses 13 through 17. So perhaps as I'm reading, keep an ear out for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And no doubt this text will be very familiar to many of you since it's about the baptism of Jesus. So beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water, under repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray once again. Our Father, we come to you once again in prayer, for it is our privilege to do so and our great joy. And we thank you for sending your Son to bring us into your family and to adopt us as your own children and grant us an inheritance that we share with Christ himself. We thank you, O Lord, for granting us the Holy Spirit who lives in us forever. And this evening we come begging for his work among us. We acknowledge that we can do nothing without your grace and your power and your mercy, and that you are a God who delights to show your strength in weakness. And so may the Spirit come this evening and do what he loves to do best, and to glorify Jesus Christ, convincing us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Pardon our sins for Christ's sake, and bless us richly by your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this afternoon, as I was listening to the questions and the answers, something struck me immediately and resonated with me to the depths of my soul in light of what I want to tell you this evening. And that was the question, how does the Trinity relate to how I present the gospel? And in a sense, if you ask, why do this conference at all? In some ways, all of it comes back to that simple question. How is the Trinity relevant to the way that I communicate the gospel? Or let's go back one step further. How is the Trinity relevant to the gospel at all? I would rather preach on the doctrine of the Trinity than anything else in the world, and I seek by the grace of God to do this as often as I possibly can. But the one thing I've noticed over and over and over again in so many different churches is when I tell people that the Trinity is not only a practical doctrine, but the most practical doctrine in the entirety of the Bible, and one that pervades the gospel and the Christian life and everything we think and say and do, the reaction is almost always the same. I've never heard anything quite like this before. Now, I think that highlights something. In a sense, instead of saying, why do we need the Trinity in our evangelism, or how does it affect the way we communicate the gospel, which, by the way, is a good and a legitimate and important question, perhaps we should be turning that around and saying, how can we present the gospel without the Trinity? But I'm implying a deeper question, aren't I? What is the gospel? Or if you had to boil Christianity down to a few simple ideas, what would it ultimately boil down to? Well, at least in the history of the Christian church, it's not accidental that the first 4 or 5 centuries of Christian history in particular were obsessed with the doctrines of the Trinity and the incarnation of Christ. Because ultimately, if you ask the question, what is the gospel? It is about the God who saves us, the Father who chooses us, the Son who purchases us, and the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And the gospel, if I can put it as bluntly as possible, is not justification by faith. The gospel is not a changed life so that you couldn't make it a day without Jesus in your life. The gospel does those things, but that is not the core of the gospel. What does our Lord Jesus Christ say? In John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he tells us, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if you go a chapter before, he'll tell us the only way you can know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is if the Spirit abides with you forever, and the Spirit shines the spotlight on the Son, so that through the Son, who is the only mediator between God and man, God is your God, your Father. So when we ask the question, how is the Trinity relevant to the gospel, or how is it relevant to my communication to the gospel, we need to remember preeminently, in the scriptures, we are to preach the glory of God who saves. And the Father saves us through his Son and by his Spirit. Perhaps the fact that we struggle with the question, and I have as well, reveals how far in our modern evangelical culture we've gotten away from the core of the gospel message itself. And I'm trying to walk a fine line here because I'm not trying to insult anybody who asks the question. If anything, this is the type of thing that hit me between the eyes many years ago. Where have we come in our understanding of the gospel? When we ask questions of how the Trinity affects it at all. If you walk away with one thing from the conference this week, out of all the messages that you hear, I hope it's that one issue. Why is God relevant to the gospel? Why is God relevant to Christian faith and experience? And not God generically, but God as triune. What I have to bring to you tonight, as I've given you the title, is the Trinity, the Christ, and the Christian. And what I'm intending to do very simply is this. One of the best ways to understand the gospel itself, let alone the way the Trinity undergirds and intertwines with the gospel, is to ask, how did the triune God work in the life of Christ? And how did the work of the triune God in the incarnate Christ, or how does that work, filter into the life of the Christian? Because all that Jesus did, he did for us and in our place. And praise be to the Lord for the fact. We need a whole Christ to save whole Christians and whole people. And when we think about the life of Christ, there are key stages throughout the life of Christ where the work of the triune God in his life lays a foundation for and a pattern for God's work in our lives. That's what I want to bring to us this evening. This is important because it gives us deeper insight into the work of the triune God, the scope of Christ's work, and then understanding the scope of Christ's work and pulling it back through everything else we think, say, and do. I'm going to summarize everything I have to say in one long sentence, and then we can go home at that point. We're going to look at five texts. And again, the work of the Trinity in the life of Christ is a pattern for the work of the Trinity in the life of the believer. And a circle around all of this, this is the core of the gospel, Christian faith and life. So what we're going to see through five texts is that Christ was conceived by the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. Christ had the Spirit and all the graces of the Spirit without measure, so that we might have a measure of the Spirit. Christ suffered and bore God's curse for us on the cross, so that we might not bear it. Christ rose from the dead that we might live in him now and in the future. And Christ ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. And in that whole scope of those five things, all of which I'll repeat through these texts one at a time, I hope what we see above everything else is the majesty of Christ at the heart of a Trinitarian gospel. So let's move to the first thing. Christ, in his incarnation, the eternal Son of God, became man. Christ was conceived by the power of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. And again, as we think about the New Testament, there's always a parallel between him and us. And this is very purposeful, very intentional. My first text takes us to Luke 1. And you'll know the words quite well. What's going on in Luke 1 and why is it significant? Well, ultimately, among other things, the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, predicts to Mary what we refer to as the virgin birth or the virgin conception. And I'm not going to go through the details of the text, which I think you'll pick up on is the disadvantage of preaching five texts at once is we are looking at patterns. We are looking at big pictures rather than all the details of all the text. But what I'm hoping is you can see the patterns and go and do likewise. And go and see the same things, pick up the same things, find the same things as you keep working your way through Scripture. What we see in Luke chapter 1 is as the angel promises that Mary will conceive and bear a son who will be named Jesus and will sit on the throne of his father David, she says, "How shall these things be? Since I do not know a man." And you know where this is going already. The power of the highest will overshadow you. The power of the Holy Spirit, he says, will be upon you, and that holy thing within you shall be called the Son of God. Now, what is he actually saying here? He's saying the incarnation is the work of the eternal Son of God becoming man, but it is a work of the entire Trinity. Now, I said at the outset, the early church was virtually obsessed with the Trinity and the incarnation, and I believe we need to be again as well. And this illustrates the point here. Notice how a text we know so well is not just about Jesus being born of the Virgin and coming and living among us. And we talk about the virgin birth, we talk about the miraculous nature of it and theological implications, but do we notice the triune God at work? The focus is on Christ, isn't it? Because the eternal Son became man, not the Father, not the Spirit. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and Luke is effectively saying, here he is. He has come down from heaven. But how did he come? He was sent by the Father, and it is the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary that brings together the divine and the human nature in the single divine person of Jesus Christ. Those are remarkable words, and there's very deep theology here, but the first thing we need to notice is what's actually going on and what kind of pattern are we actually looking for in a text like this? Well, I think what we have here is what I want to call a Christocentric Trinitarianism. And what do I mean? This came up in the Q&A as well. Can we preach Christ in such a way that we neglect the Father and the Spirit? And I think there might be a gut reaction to say, yes, the Trinity is important. We need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save us. And therefore, we shouldn't just focus on exalting Jesus Christ only. But let me point out a couple of things here. First is this, what does the Bible actually say, not just about the incarnation in Luke 1, which I just alluded to a moment ago, but what does it say about Scripture and its message? What does it say about preaching? Let me just rattle off a few verses for you. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. I purpose in my heart, says Paul, to make nothing known among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or what does Paul say about his preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? It is as though God is pleading with us and through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or what does the Lord himself say about the coming of the Holy Spirit? When he comes, he will come to glorify me, because he will take of what is mine and he will reveal it to you. And if we take all of those texts and pull them crashing back in into Luke chapter 1, what do we see? There is clearly and unmistakably a Christ-centered focus in Scripture. And we cannot lose this as we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to balance this in just a minute. But you know, the text I cited earlier from John 17:3, you need to know two things. You need to know the right God, and you need to know him in the right way. And the only right way to know him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why the Father says, excuse me, I've had a asthmatic cough for a while. I'm not sick, so please forgive the coughing. you have this stress of the Father saying, no one can come to me except through my Son. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And the Spirit shining back on the Son and glorifying Him. And I think what's going on here is we need to recognize that we simultaneously need to focus on the glory of the Savior as the only way you and I can know God at all. And recognize that the goal of coming to God through Christ is to call God our Father, and the only way we do it is by the Spirit. What I'm getting at with the Incarnation is the pattern starts with the Lord Himself. Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is it any accident that He tells you and me, unless you are born of water and Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven? In other words, the Spirit first works in Christ not to change His nature, not to change His heart, for He had no sin to be spoken of at all, and that's the only reason we can hope in Him as our Savior. And yet at the same time, Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in a certain sense, so are you and I. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Have you been born again? And what is the primary mark of that? Do you see God, and God in the person of His Son in particular, through different eyes? The Puritans used to like to say that's the primary thing regeneration does, is it changes your view of God. You know, what do we say today? It changes your life. You're no longer an alcoholic. You're no longer a drug addict. You're no longer angry with your spouse. You've got a good job. You've got a good marriage. And these are all the marks of the grace of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into it today, but I can give you plenty of non-Christian testimonies that say the same thing. Ultimately, Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as we'll see in a moment, lived a Spirit-filled life that we might be born of the Spirit and have the Spirit of Christ within us. The life of God must literally be in our souls. And Christ not only purchased the forgiveness of sins for you, He purchased the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, as it were, replicates what He does in Christ in the Christian. So that's the first big picture. Christ was conceived, born of the Spirit, that we must be born of the Spirit. What about the second thing? Christ received the Spirit without measure, that we might receive a measure of the Spirit. Now, how do I get there? My text now is Matthew 3, which I read to you a few moments ago. But what do we see in Matthew chapter 3, and what is the significance of what's going on? Well, the first thing that probably stands out to us at the end of the text is his baptism. And we can make a lot of things about baptism. If someone asks you the question, what does baptism mean? What would you say? To immerse? A little bit better? To wash? And the symbolism of baptism here and elsewhere is to cleanse away sin. But then if I ask the question, what's the primary function of baptism? What is the primary thing your baptism means and your baptism does? Well, you realize baptism points to our identity. It is a naming ceremony. For those who have been baptized, it is not so much your claim upon God, but God's claim upon you. You are named by the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is one of the glorious things about Christian baptism. God is making His profession of faith to us even more than we're making our profession of faith to Him. Why am I saying that? Because what do we do with the baptism of Jesus? And how does this lead us to the Trinity and the parallels of the Christian? Well, why was Jesus baptized? And John asks that question, doesn't he? I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And what does that basically mean? You're the sinless one. I'm the sinner. I need to be baptized. I need my sins washed away. You have no sin to speak of. And Jesus gives this reply that perhaps for us may seem cryptic at first, when he basically says, permit it to be so now, John, for it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. But what's he getting at? Jesus may not be a sinner, but you and I are, aren't we? Why was Jesus baptized fundamentally? Because he identified with sinful people like us who needed our sins washed away. Think of it this way. Jesus, in his baptism, identified himself with us so that in our baptism, God identifies us with Christ. He takes everything that we owe to God, everything we deserve at the hands of God, our sins imputed to him, the consequences of sin in this life, all the way up to the cross, all the obligations to obedience that we owe to God's law on the pain of death, and he takes it all upon himself. He identifies himself with us. That's why he was baptized. I could say more about his offices that he's set forth in his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king here, and all of those things are true. But we need to understand the big picture of what's going on. What happens then in our baptism? Our baptism is Trinitarian because Christ is Trinitarian. The Spirit descends upon him as a dove and remains upon him and equips him for his earthly ministry. And the Father speaks his approval from heaven. You know, in some sense, as a Christian, your profession of faith is really saying amen to the Father's opinion of the Son. You realize that? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Can you say that? This is the beloved Son of God in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon him. This Father pronounced his approval of his Son. Now, this is the start of something here. We see at the incarnation, Christ is conceived by the power of the Spirit and sent by the Father. Now, what do we see? The Spirit comes upon him to equip him to fulfill his earthly ministry as he identifies himself with sinners just like us. Now, I said the point here is Christ received the Spirit without measure, that we might receive a measure of the Spirit. All I'll be able to do is hint at the text. What did Jesus do after this point? Did not the Spirit drive him in the wilderness to endure temptation of the devil? Why? Because our forefather Adam and we ourselves fall under temptation and Christ succeeds where we fail. The same Spirit who came upon him at his baptism, who constituted his incarnation, is now going forth in his ministry, and he endures temptation by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. How does he do his miracles and exercise his gifts? Is it not by the Spirit of God that he casts out devils? Does he not proclaim to us the things that his Father revealed to him so that the Spirit might take what is his and then reveal them to us? And what you see here in every step of the way, the Holy Spirit is constantly working in Jesus Christ, and I want to say this carefully, to give him all the gifts and the graces to fulfill his office as mediator, which includes prophet, priest, and king. All the gifts and the graces. Let's start with the gifts. Why do we have the gifts of the Spirit? Because in 1 Corinthians 12, the same Spirit who came upon Jesus at his baptism, by whom he preached the gospel, by whom he cast out devils, by whom he did his miracles, dwells in us. And the Spirit gives each of us a measure of grace as he wills. Which, by the way, we can't go into all the texts, but 1 Corinthians 12 is a Trinitarian text as well. And there are connections being made here. But why do we have those gifts by measure? None of you have all of them. All of us don't have most of it. And especially some of the ones that are listed there that I would argue are extraordinary and temporary. Because Christ alone has all the gifts of the Spirit embodied in himself. You realize this is why Christ is the apostle and the pastor and the bishop and overseer of our souls and the deacon of the Gentiles. Because he embodies all the gifts necessary for every office in the church, extraordinary, ordinary, not just office, but everything. Christ received the Spirit without measure, that we might receive a measure of the Spirit. And this is why Paul ultimately tells us, stop being selfish with your gifts. Don't hop from church to church to church until you find someone who recognizes a place for you, where you can sing in the choir, where you can serve in office, where you can find some official recognition for your musical talents or some particular gift that God has given you. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 12. Ultimately, the gifts are not for you. And your goal in life is not to use your gifts, but to serve and honor Jesus Christ and to serve his people by the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit who dwelt in Christ dwells in you. But it's not just the gifts of the Spirit, it's the graces of the Spirit. And yes, I did say that with Jesus Christ. I don't have time to get into all the texts, but do you realize, in Isaiah chapter 11, what does the prophet say about Christ? The Spirit came upon him not just to gift him for his office, but to give him wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ, on the authority of God's holy word, who is sinless and undefiled and separate from sinners, could not fear God without the Holy Spirit. And if that is true of Jesus Christ, how much more for you and for me? And what's going on? We need a whole Christ to save us wholly. We need a Christ who is conceived by the power of the Spirit, that we might receive the Spirit from him and be born of the Spirit. We need a Christ to receive the Spirit without measure, that we might receive a measure of the gifts and the graces of the Spirit. And I hardly need to tell you, dear friends, the graces are so much more important. You can have all the gifts in the world, all the gifts of the incarnate Christ himself when he received the Spirit at his baptism and end up in hell. Isn't that Judas? But we need the graces of the Spirit, which Christ received by the Spirit and lived an obedient life to God where we could not obey, and lived a life of service to God in preaching the gospel and doing good so that we might follow him and honor our God and Father even as he honored his God and his Father. Hopefully you see what I mean when I said I'm trying to build a pattern. And we can't go into detail here, but let's move to the next one. What about Christ's death? Maybe that's the obvious one, isn't it? And maybe if someone asks us the core of the gospel, many of us would say, and rightly so, Jesus Christ died for sinners. And unless I'm washed by the blood of Christ, I'm lost. And you must be in Christ. You must trust in his death for you. You must be cleansed by his blood, or you cannot be saved. There maybe is something along those lines that should strike us, and certainly we rightly do so, because the scriptures take us in this direction. But just thinking of one text, Hebrews 9, verse 14. Let me read 13. How did Christ offer himself to God? In a way that involved all three persons of the Trinity. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Christ is conceived and born of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. Christ received the Spirit without measure that we might receive a measure of the Spirit in gifts and in graces. But Christ also bore the curse of God on the cross, and not only on the cross, but throughout his life, that we might not bear it. How did Jesus do this? What does the text say? He offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit. It's as though the Holy Spirit is the altar on which Jesus sacrificed himself to his Father. God the Father here represents the majesty of the entire Trinity. And it is not as though God the Father is standing back as the angry God and Jesus is the nice and the friendly God, but it is God the Father representing the offended majesty of the entirety of the Trinity. But it is also God the Father standing behind the gospel as the one who loved us with an everlasting love and chose us in Christ before time began. And here is the Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and filled with the Spirit to live a righteous life with all the gifts and the graces of the Spirit, now walking in the Spirit all the way to the end and all the way to the cross. And by the Spirit, he offered himself to God that his blood might cleanse your conscience. Now, what's the parallel there? Well, ask the question initially. Christ is conceived and born of the Spirit that you might be born of the Spirit. Have you been born again? If Christ received the Spirit without measure and had all the gifts and graces of the Spirit, do we walk by the Spirit? Do we trust and obey God in using our gifts and walking in graces? But now I ask the question, do we rest on the finished work of Christ and Christ alone? And do we recognize that there is nothing other than the suffering and sacrifice of Christ in our place that can take God's curse from us? I'd love to expand all of these things more than I can, but the pattern is so very important. I still have two more things to say very briefly, but do you get why I asked the question at the beginning? Why is this relevant to the gospel? Because we cannot explain any facet of the person and work of Christ without appealing to the Father and the Spirit at the same time. God saves us from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. There is a Christocentric Trinitarianism throughout. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we must have the Spirit in our hearts to know Jesus Christ, to obey Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ, and to be delivered from the wrath and curse of God the Father through Jesus Christ. What about his resurrection? Turning next to Romans 8. And I'll just focus on part of this. What is Paul concerned about here in Romans 8? Well, there's no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What kind of people are we? We don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. And Christ has redeemed us from God's curse and from God's law. But that is not the end of the story. He is doing something to us. He is doing something in us. And it is not just the incarnation of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ that is significant for the gospel and your salvation. But it is the resurrection of Christ. And the reasoning here is something like this. You have been born of the Spirit, and the same Spirit who lives in your heart is the same Spirit who is in Christ. And this has implications for your life. And maybe some of you are thinking, and maybe even some of you young people are thinking, all this is well and good, and all this is really interesting. But you know, I still get in fights with my brother at the breakfast table. Or my sister. And maybe I'll try to remember this stuff at the time and it'll help me. But I find that I keep failing and keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and it's just not making a difference. And how is this helpful? Well, if you're not used to thinking this way and seeing the gospel in Trinitarian terms, and I certainly wasn't, there's a certain kind of mental reconditioning that needs to happen, isn't there? It's not so much that you call these things to mind right at the moment when they happen. It's that you're obsessed with them and you're thinking of them all the time so that they dominate your life. In other words, we ought to be obsessed with the glory of the triune God and how he works in Jesus Christ so that when we enter into the conflict and we're tempted to sin and we must obey, it is instinctive to think about what Paul is about to say in these great Trinitarian terms. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he, that is the Father who raised Christ from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. And you see what he's saying? It's what I've been saying in every single one of these texts. What's true of Christ is true of you. Because what was true of you became true of Christ. Not in every possible respect, but he identified himself with you in his baptism. He was filled with the Spirit for his obedience, his suffering, his death, and now in his resurrection. Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you now, you live with God. God lives in you. You walk with God. There are other texts like this too, but this one's remarkable, isn't it? And we see the Trinity right on the surface. Do we miss it in one of the most celebrated chapters in the New Testament? Isn't this good news? When you're struggling with indwelling sin? I mean, how do you think about yourself? Do you think, well, you know, I just keep failing and we're all sinners and we're all totally depraved and, oh well. Or maybe it's worse than that. My sin depresses me. My sin discourages me. I can't get over my sin. I can't get past my sin. And what am I to do? Go to texts like this, read them, reread them, pray through them until the Holy Spirit drives them so much into your DNA that you bleed them out, that you cannot escape them. Am I not dead to sin? Because I'm united to Christ. Am I not risen with Christ? Is the Spirit of Christ in my heart? Is he dwelling in me now? Though I struggle with my sin, though I'm discouraged by it, what does the Word say? You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Eternal life begins in you now because the Holy Spirit who dwelt in Christ dwells in you. And you can and you will live to God. Which is why your sanctification must be by faith in Christ. And he who raised Christ from the dead, that is the Father, will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Who dwells within you. You realize that's in some sense all that your resurrection is at the last day? If you are a Christian, it is the perfection of the life you have now in Christ. We are alive in Christ. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in our hearts, which has enormous implications for the Christian life. But we must recondition our sense of normal. And what we meditate upon, what we think upon. Is one of the reasons we don't make more progress in sanctification and fail so much is because we wonder why the Trinity is relevant for sanctification. I think Paul certainly believes so. Do we? Lastly, the Trinity and Christ's ascension. Christ was conceived of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Christ received the Spirit without measure, that you might receive a measure of the Spirit, and trust and obey and serve the Lord and his people. Christ bore the wrath and curse of God for you as he offered himself to the Father by the Spirit so that you might be delivered from God's wrath and curse. And Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of the Father so that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead would bring you to life now and in the future. What's left? Christ ascended into heaven to secure a place for you. Now that sounds better than what I'm about to say, because it's easier to remember. He went to heaven to prepare a place for me. That sounds like John 14 for those of you who are thinking of it. But actually, he ascended into heaven not just to secure a place for us, but to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everything that I've been saying about the Holy Spirit is first modeled in Christ, and then the Spirit, as it were, mimics the work and imprints it on your heart and mine in the gospel. So there's always a parallel between the Trinity and the work of Christ and the Christian, every step of the way. And the last part of this is, as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit is poured out, and ultimately 3,000 souls come for baptism in one day. And how we long for something like that now and pray for it. But what's the explanation that Peter gives? Christ rose from the dead, and in verse 33, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he received the Holy Spirit, whom he has now poured out. And this explains the things that you now see and hear. And what's going on? Christ ascends into heaven. He sits at the right hand of his Father so that there might be a place and a room for us in the Father's house. And he sends out the Holy Spirit to make sure we make it home. And we get there. But notice, eternally, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But now here, the incarnate Christ receives the Spirit as gift and reward for his work. I shouldn't throw out offhand comments like this, but I'm going to say, that was the Father fulfilling the covenant of redemption and giving the Son its promise. And he receives the Spirit as gift. And that is the Spirit's role in that eternal covenant. He condescends, as it were, to be the gift and the primary promise of the covenant between the Father and the Son, so that through the Spirit, we have the Son and everything the Son gives us and everything the Son is. Now, not in that language, that's basically what Peter's saying. He received the Holy Spirit because he finished his work and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So what do we have before us? What's the pattern we're trying to pick up that hopefully by the grace of the Lord and by the help of the Spirit, we have a pattern in our own thinking that will filter into our day-to-day lives, into our prayers, into our Bible reading, into our mundane tasks, that Jesus Christ is the heart and core of the gospel. And that every facet of Jesus' work is Trinitarian from beginning to end. The Father sent the Son, and he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure to fulfill his earthly ministry, and the Father spoke his approval from heaven, that we might agree with the Father's approval, serve God through the Spirit with our gifts and our graces. Jesus Christ suffered his lifelong and offered himself to God, his Father, by the Spirit, so that we may come to God as our Father and not as our judge. And Jesus is raised from the dead by the Spirit of the Father. So the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us gives us power over indwelling sin and brings us safely to glory. And Jesus ascended into heaven that his Father might give him the Holy Spirit, so that through the Spirit, or by the Spirit, through the Son, you and I might come to the Father. Now here's the bottom line. Do we think of the gospel this way? You might say, that's a lot of stuff. That's challenging. It is, but I barely scratched the surface. There are many, many, many more passages like this. And I ask the question, have we missed them because we're looking for something else? Is the gospel ultimately about God? Why was the early church preoccupied above everything else with Christology and the Trinity? Because these things matter and Christian dieting books don't. But let me bring it a little bit closer to home. Because if you are right on infant baptism and limited atonement and the visible, invisible church and everything else that we debate over and love and hold dear, but you don't have all of this, my dear friends, it's worth nothing. I mean, what good is it to argue over the atonement if the Spirit hasn't applied Christ's atonement to your heart and to you? What good is it if we can debate justification by faith and we are not righteous in Christ? What good is it if we argue against lawlessness and antinomianism and we don't love the law because it is a walking transcript of Christ which the Spirit is rewriting in our hearts? The gospel is not about all the doctrines of Reformed Christianity. Reformed Christianity is a vehicle to magnify the Trinity and to bring us into the glorious presence of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And if that is not what you are seeking in studying Christian doctrine in general or the Bible or Reformed theology at a conference, then I'm tempted to say, go do something useful with your life. I teach systematic theology for a living. But unless I see more of the glory of God and the triune God specifically who reveals himself and his Son by his Spirit, I can think of a lot of better things I'd rather do with my life. The only reason we preach the gospel, we study the gospel, we live the gospel, we know the gospel, is so that the Christ who was conceived by the power of the Spirit, who lived by the Spirit to his Father, who offered himself to the Father by the Spirit, who was raised by the Spirit, and who ultimately gives the Spirit to us, dwells in our hearts by faith. God is the gospel. The Trinity is the gospel. Let us pray. Blessed and everlasting Father, we stand in awe in your presence this evening. And we acknowledge that even through your word, we know but the edges of your ways. You are majestic in holiness. And we praise you and we bless you for revealing yourself to us so gloriously and fully in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that he will never depart from us. Make us like your Son, O Father, that we may be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. And ignite a fire in our hearts to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And may this transform our lives. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.